Morning, church. It's good to see all of you here. A long weekend. You guys are at church. That is good. If you guys weren't saved, where would you be on a long weekend? Don't answer that. God is good. If you have your Bibles, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. While you're doing that, I want to read something to you. Acts 2:42. Well, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'll wait for you guys to get there, then I'm going to just read a verse. Acts 2:40, I'm going to start off there. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000. That was the day the church was birthed. 3,000, just like in the mountain, you know, the difference, the opposite of what happened when Israel got the law. Israel gets the law, Moses comes down, and 3,000 die. Now, the church age, 3,000 are saved. But I wanted to point out verse 42 to you. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Listen, this is foundational for this church and for Calvary Chapel in general, and I'm sure for many other churches. This is foundational. We're to be in God's word. We're to be in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, eating. Who doesn't like to eat? I certainly do. And in prayer. And here, our aim, as Jimmy was saying earlier, is to make that available to the body. I want to make sure that the body, if some work this day, some work that other days, and so forth, that they have available. So because of that, we have Sundays service. We have Tuesdays, men and women's Bible studies. We have Wednesday, midweek service on the Old Testament. We have Fridays, prayer for the congregation at 7 p.m. Saturdays, we have different people that meet and so forth. So we have all these different meetings. On Sunday, of course, we have started another class for new believers and so forth. So I say all this to say there's ample room and availability for people that they're like, man, I want to get more of the Word of God. I want to get more plugged into the church. I want to get joined into the body. That's how we grow. Acts 2:42. Keep that in mind. That's how we grow. That's how we grow in Christ. That's how we live a life that is victorious. We are strengthened. Man, when brothers and sisters come together, we just hang out. It's like something special happens. Okay, that was the sermon before the sermon. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to read and then we're going to pray. God's word, actually, will you stand with me? Throw you guys off a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the message that you save, that, Lord, that you desire to forgive sins, that, Lord, you went to the cross and paid our debt. And, Lord, that not only did you pay it, Lord, you died, you were buried, you rose again, proving to the world that you are God. And, Lord, you are the first fruits of the resurrection. Lord, showing us what's ahead for the believer. So we thank you for the simplicity of the message of the cross, the message of salvation, the love of God. And Lord, this morning we desire to hear from you. We desire to receive that which you have for us, encouragement, correction, Lord, direction, whatever it is. Lord, our hearts are open, our minds are open, and our ears are open to hear what the Spirit says. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the church of God, to address many issues that have come up, that rose up after his departure. After he planted the church, he birthed the church, he nourished the church. He was there for a year and a half. He left. Apollos came, Peter came. The church had good teachers. But after all that happened, the Corinthians fell back into the world, the worldly things. They backslid. They looked back and they started getting involved in all those things. They were a mess. That church was a mess. But for God's grace, listen, God does incredible things with messes. Many of you can attest to that, saying, man, I was a mess. I was a wreck. I was lost. I was down and out, and Jesus found me, and he put me together, and he cleaned me up, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he's good, and he has restored. That's what Paul wants to do with this church. He wants to restore them. The church wanted to be in the church. They wanted to be part of the body, but they wanted to live like the world. Listen, that's the worst place for a Christian to be. If there's a person, if you are a believer, truly, you have received Jesus Christ in your heart, you have repented of your sins, and you have the Spirit of God living in you, when you make a choice, people backslide, when that person makes a choice to go back into the world and they come back to church, they have one foot in the world and one foot in church, it is a miserable existence. There is this turning of your souls because you know you're over here and you know that that doesn't please God, that you shouldn't be doing that because the Spirit of God is testifying in you saying, leave those things. I've called you to be separate. I called you to worship me, to walk with me. I called you to be holy. You are called saints. So Paul, what he does is he challenges this church. He challenges them. He reminds them. One of the first things he did as we went through the scripture last week was he addressed his spiritual authority. The church had gotten so bad. The church that he had planted, the church that he had nourished, that he spent so much time with, was saying, Paul, you have no authority. Paul, who are you after all? Listen, we got Apollos here. He came. Man, he's the man. That guy is eloquent. He's from Alexandria. That guy is mighty in the word. And after all, we're Corinthians. We like eloquent speech. We like philosophy. He's the man. Others were saying, Peter. Now, Peter's a man. He's the guy. He comes in strong. He was one of the original ones. He walked with Jesus. In fact, Paul, Peter walked on water. Did you walk on water? Did you do that? There was all this mess. People had taken their eyes off of Jesus and placed them on man. And there was division. And there was abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. There was drunkenness. There was sexual immorality. The church had backslidden. And unfortunately, leadership was allowing that to take place. They allowed these things to continue. However, there were some in the church. Listen, there were some in the church that cared, that they saw what was going on, and they knew it needed to stop. So they sent messengers to Paul with a letter. By the way, there were several letters exchanged by the Corinthian church and Paul. However, we only have two. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, saw it fit that we only had two. We only needed two. And those are the ones that were canonized. The other ones were lost. However, those in the church that care, specifically Chloe and those in her household, they said, Paul, we need your help. This is awful. Paul, you need to know what's going on here. There's abuses of the church. We need your help. So Paul, in turn, writes back. Remember with me last week, we went through the first 9 verses, and in it, Paul starts off incredibly. He reminds him of a few things. His apostleship, like I said earlier, his authority to be able to speak into the church, to really command if needed. And then he reminds them of the grace of God and of the peace of God. He reminds them that the church does not belong to man, but to God, that Jesus bought it at a heavy price. He reminded them of their calling. They were called to be sanctified. They were sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. They were also called saints, which means most holy. They were to be most holy, and they surely weren't acting holy. A reminder, Paul had the ministry of reminding. And listen, when a person backslides, when a person goes that way, starts going the direction of the world, we're to remind them where they fell from. We're to remind them of the goodness of God, of his grace, how he saved them where they were before, and the goodness of God in their lives. And if we're the ones backsliding, we need to get the thought that the Israelites had in their minds when they left Egypt, saying, oh yeah, the leeks and the onions, it was great over there, when in truth they were slaves, they were oppressed. We need to remember God's goodness and his grace in our lives. We can't allow the enemy to speak those lies into our hearts and in our minds. Let the flesh go and do what it wills. Paul reminds them. They were saved by grace. They were enriched by grace. They had received spiritual gifts in abundance by grace. They were kept by grace. Because God is faithful. Listen, God is faithful. Well, after reminding the church of their calling, their identity, the richness of God's grace, Paul moves on to address the issues plaguing the church. He goes on to correction. And by the way, before we get into this correction, the corrective portion of the letter, which is going to continue on the way through, I just want to remind you guys, I love you. Just a messenger. We need correcting. And we do it in love. And that's what Paul does. He does it in love. So let's take a look at the first few verses here. Take a look at verse 10. And we get into the text. Paul says, now I plead with you. Pay attention to those words. I plead with you. I beg you. I beg of you. Brethren. Calls them family. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no division, no schism, no tearing apart among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I don't want you to be torn apart, separated. I want you to be joined together. That's what God has called us to. The church in Corinth had allowed division to take place. It was not united. And so Paul pleads with them. Be of one heart. Be of one mind, he says. That's a good thing. The word plead means to beg or to entreat. Pleading. He's begging. Paul could have simply said, listen, I command you by the authority that Jesus Christ has given me, has placed me, my calling, that you knock it off, guys. quit it, okay? He could have commanded them. However, Paul chooses to appeal to them on the basis of love. He appeals to their hearts, saying, I love you. I don't want this for you. And you can see Jesus' heart in Paul's letter saying, you're going the wrong way. You're going to crash and burn. Turn. Remember where you've fallen from. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, he addresses this issue as well. There's a lot of things that letter is for, but it's written to Timothy, a young pastor, and he gives him commands to set the church in order, to order somebody to stop teaching false doctrine and so forth, and gives him instructions on setting up elders and deacons and so forth. A lot in there, but I want to read to you the first three verses there. Actually, verses 3 to 6, Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. And listen, he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Why? Which cause dispute rather than godly edification. All those things, all those fables, all these genealogies, all this junk, all they do is cause division, disputes, instead of edifying, he says, which is in faith. Then in verse 5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Paul says, listen, the reason we command them is because we love them. We don't want them crashing and burning. We don't want them going the direction that they're heading. We know what's going to happen. It's love. It has to be undergirded in love. Paul approaches the Corinthian church in a spirit of love and gentleness. And when a person understands that you love them, that you care for them, they're more apt to hear what you have to say. We can point out faults in everyone. Man, all I got to do is look at the mirror and I find a whole lot of faults. I go right down the line, this, and that. I can point and three fingers are pointing right back at me, right? A lot of faults. I can do that. There's enough fault going around. Now, here in this church, there were some issues that needed to get addressed. But the purpose was restoration, restoring the church. Bringing the people into that right fellowship with God, into communion with God. You know what happens when you're not in fellowship with God, when you're not in communion with God, when you start departing, when you start sinning, you start getting involved in things of the world, you go back to your drinking, alcohol, and all that junk, what they were doing? There's a separation from God, from fellowship. And all of a sudden, everything bothers you. There's bitterness, and what are they saying? Oh, yeah, whatever. Oh, that pastor, he's short and he's ugly anyway. What does he know? We can get into nothing's right. Why? Because our hearts are not right. That's what happens. There's a separation. No longer are we in line with God's heart. Division. Unfortunately, there are times that correction is necessary, and it's in every church. It always has been, it always will be, until Jesus' return. There are things that need to be dealt with. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There are certain things that if you let go, it permeates into the church, it affects the church, and man, it'll divide the church. And correction is necessary because you love the people. But it must be undergirded in love and with the heart of restoration. If Paul would have ignored this letter, if Paul would have said, you know what, I got like 1,000 other churches I planted, I don't have time for this. I spent a year and a half with you guys. Then I went back and visited you. And then I sent good teachers to you. Come on, what's your problem? I got a bunch of other churches to take care of. If he would have ignored the letter, the problem, the church in Corinth would have been destroyed. The division would have torn apart the church. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 3:24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. A divided church, a divided home, a divided marriage cannot stand. Listen, a divided country cannot stand. A kingdom cannot stand. And that's what Satan wants to do in the church, in the family, in marriages. He wants you to be divided. Hey, marriage, separate beds, it's good. It's okay. You snore too much anyway, and separate vacations, it's okay. Separate bank accounts, it's okay. That's not, and the two shall become one, the Bible says. One. Or division with the kids. Division in the church. Well, I like him, and I like Paul, I like Cephas, and I like so-and-so, and you start getting that division. That's not of God. That's the enemy trying to tear down the church. There's no better way to cause chaos than division. Paul, also writing to the Romans, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren," once again, family, note, those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Paul says, listen, those people, those men, those women that cause division, you note them, you mark them. If they're there and they're trying to divide the church, if they're trying to go this direction, if they're trying to do this, you take note of them because you're going to have to address that. They're going to fracture the church. So Paul pleads with the church not to be divided but united. He wants them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, he says. To be in agreement. To speak the same thing. To be of the same mind and same opinion. And listen, as I go through this, I am so grateful for our church. I hear so many comments. I have so many. We're a small church, but not only do I get comments in here, changed lives, how this is a family, how united, how we do life together, how there's a reality of God here, that there's the love of Jesus here, and there's this unity. You guys are having lunch with one another, coffee with one another. You guys are hanging out with one another. It's almost like you guys liked one another, loved one another. And I'm so grateful for it, church. And not only in here, I hear comments outside of the church saying how, your congregation, they're so sweet. Man, they're just so kind, so loving. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. So, this doesn't apply for us. It applies for Corinth. So, the correction. If the shoe fits, right? So, now Paul moves on to the cause of their division. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren." Once again, Paul uses that word brethren. Love this family. He loves this family. And listen, he would use that before when it came to his people, to the Jewish nation. But in the church, he's like, no, we're all family. We're all kin. He continues, "My brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas." By the way, Cephas is Peter. You can read in 1 John chapter John chapter 1, verse 42, that Jesus gives him the name Cephas, which means stone. So some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And some are saying, I'm of Christ. That sounds really good, right, man? I don't mess with those things. I'm of Christ. I go out and meditate, and I don't have to listen to anybody because I, just me and Christ, that's it. Sounds spiritual. Then he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We see here that Chloe's name is mentioned, her household. In war, we have seen in the news lately, you know, there's wars, rumors of wars, but we see Ukraine and Russia. The first thing that they attempted to do, and the first thing that they do in war, is to cut off any means of communication. They want to take that off. They want to separate them, isolate them. There's no help. You can't go for help. You want it. That's it. That's the enemy's tactic. Cut off lines of communication. Sometimes division can get so bad that the lines of communication get cut off. You can get so angry with someone, so bitter, and it may have been the smallest thing, and we have allowed the enemy or pride, which is really the root of it all, get in the way, and we've gotten so far that communication has been cut off. And the problem will never get resolved because there's no longer communication, and that's exactly what the enemy wants. Chloe made sure that the lines of communication stayed open. She did what others weren't willing to do. She brought the problem to light. She reached out for help. She sends people to Paul, telling him about the issues that are going on. She was real. She was sincere. She cared about the church. She didn't just let things be as they were. She cared enough to do something about it. This wasn't gossip or a little thing that could be overlooked in the church. It wasn't, you know, something that would just blow over. These were serious issues in the church. Chloe tells Paul, there are contentions, there's quarrels, there's fighting. There is serious problems, heated arguments, divisions, Paul, in this church. It's not good. They have formed cliques. They're saying, I follow so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Paul, the church is a mess. The church is a mess. She cared enough to reach out for help. She wanted restoration. You know, we see the division here. People were looking at men. And we see that today, right? We see people, well, I follow so-and-so. Hey, Joseph Smith. Hey, I don't know. I don't even want to promote names. Calvin, Arminius. I sit on this side with men. Eyes on men instead of Christ. And then those that were real spiritual said, I follow Christ. Same thing. I've talked to many who say, listen, I don't need church. It's just me and Christ. I go out and I meditate in God. Jesus reveals things to me. Oh yeah, he reveals all these things to me. And it's the church needs to know. Yeah. And I've been to like 30 churches, and they're all wrong. Still the same thing. Can you imagine Paul, his heart for these people, for the church, how he loved them? Look, we've been here 2 years, 2 years and some change. And there's a love that has grown for one another, relationships and so forth. And man, I love the church. You guys are in my mind when there's, I mean, I pray for you guys. You guys come to mind often. And there's pain that happens when you hear that. They're not doing well. Somebody's not doing well. They're going through this. This is happening again. And you're like, man, you just sort of internalize it and take it to the Lord. Can you imagine Paul? He was discouraged. He must have been discouraged to receive this letter, to hear that this church, after leaving it in good shape, and that they were seeking Jesus and they were blessed in every area. They had been lavish with the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, and now they were divided. Paul knew that God doesn't want division in his church. God calls his church to be united. In Psalms 133, verse 1, David says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren." And we can throw on their sisterin. No such word, right? "For family to dwell together in unity." Do you guys catch how pleasant it is? You guys know. It's awesome where you guys fellowship, we hang out. Listen, we come together. And sometimes Jimmy has to even kick you guys out. Hey, you go fellowship some more. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Hanging out afterwards, it's what it's all about, man. We can hang out here for whatever long. You know, having coffee and then outside fellowship. That's what God desires. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. But how did the church, once again, get to where they were? How did Corinth get there? Like I said earlier, they took their eyes off of Jesus and placed them on man. The church had become men-centered instead of Christ-centered. So Paul challenges them. He asked them some question. Take a look at the latter portion of that verse. He says, first thing he says is, he asked him, is Christ divided? Those of you that say, I'm of Christ, he asked the question. Well, if you're from Christ, if you're of Christ, if you follow Christ, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Jesus wants unity in his church. The church is to be separate from the world, but not separate from one another. You guys may remember in John 17, you know, as Jesus is praying, this whole section from John 13 all the way through, right? In John 17, Jesus is praying, and he's praying for his disciples before he goes to the cross, before he leaves them, and he prays for his disciples there, but he also prays for the disciples that will be, those that will become disciples in the future by hearing the word of God, those believers in the future. In other words, for us as well. In John 17, 11, Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." In verse 22, he says, "And the glory which you have gave me, have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." In verse 23, he says, "In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." You think he wants them to be one? Think you want them to be united, be together, that one mind, one heart? I think so. I think that's what Jesus wants. So he asks the question, is Christ divided? No, it's not. Next, he uses himself as an example. He doesn't use Apollos or Peter because they're not the problem. They are not the problem. The problem is the church. It's the people, what they're doing. So he asks, was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Once again, the answer is no. Still no. Paul is making a point here. He's saying, take your eyes off of men and put them on Jesus. He was crucified for you. You were baptized in his name, not in my name. And listen, the Bible has much to say about where our vision should be, where our eyes and our hearts should be. In Isaiah 45:22, he says, look to me and be saved. It doesn't say, hey, look to Paul, look to Peter, look to so. Look to me, God says, and be saved. In Psalms 121, verses 1 through 2, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lift up your eyes. Eyes upon him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking on to Jesus. Where are your eyes at, church? Are you setting your eyes on men, on maybe those people that have influence over your lives? Maybe some that you think, man, they're pretty smart. They have all this worldly wisdom. They have all these letters that follow their name and precede their name. And our eyes should be on Jesus. It should be on Jesus. Men always disappoint. I remember reading a book many years ago, and I can't even remember the name of it. So I never give them credit because I can't remember. But I remember this writer that he was talking about. It was leadership. It was leadership lessons of Jesus. That when we look at men, and he gave many examples of these generals, of these presidents and so forth, that they were men that inspired commitment, and they were leaders, and people would follow them. And it was amazing because they were so smart and just, man, great generals. They could plan out strategies and so forth. But he says, but then when you turn the corner and looked at this side of their lives, they were horrible fathers, horrible husbands. Their lives were different. This is their section of their lives that they were gifted in, and that's what they presented. But their lives were a mess. Leaders that men looked up to, great world leaders. But you can look at Jesus at any angle, and you know what you'll find? Perfection. Perfection. Nothing. Nothing. No sin. No nothing. Our eyes should be on Jesus. Men will always disappoint. Jesus will never fail us. In addition to having their favorite teachers and forming cliques, they were also making baptism an issue. It appears by the text as we read on that some were saying, hey, listen, you were baptized by so-and-so. Yeah, that doesn't count. You did it wrong, man. You hear that today, right? Hey, well, were you sprinkled? That doesn't count. Well, were you baptized in the name of Jesus and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That doesn't count. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You did it wrong. You have these same arguments still today. So there were some that were saying such things, and they were making baptism an issue. And possibly some were saying that if they were not baptized, they were not saved. That's also an issue today. There's some that say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's when you get saved. Listen, that is totally and utterly wrong. Paul addresses this in the following verses. Take a look at verse 14 with me through 16. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And listen to this. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says that of the whole church in Corinth, these were the only ones I baptized. I am glad that those were the only ones I baptized, else you would be saying that I baptized in my own name. Paul wanted to make sure that he killed any rumors, any gossip that was going around regarding baptism. And, you know, rumors and gossip cause division. That's where it goes. You hear it here. It's like going and going and going. And all of a sudden, man, there's a fracture in the church. The Bible says, Proverbs says that where there's no wood, there's no fire. Listen, gossip, rumors, you kill them. You know how you kill them? Somebody says something about somebody, say, hey, brother, come on, let's pray for them. Let's lift them up to the Lord. That he blesses them, that he would touch them. Diffuses everything. That's where our heart should be. Let's pray for them. By the way, how can I pray for you? Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul is clear. God didn't send them to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It is the gospel that saves, not baptism, as some would say, falsely teach. We're saved when we repent, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we turn to Jesus, not when we're baptized. Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross, hey, by the way, yeah, you're saved, but no, you got to get down and get baptized. Then you will be with me in paradise. Hear me out on this. If a person is baptized and he doesn't believe, he hasn't placed his trust in Jesus, he hasn't received him as Lord and Savior, he hasn't turned to him, all he is wet. All it is they had a cold bath in the river or wherever it is. That's it. It's of no effect. Baptism is an outward declaration of an inward transformation. It's a public declaration saying, listen, I've been saved. Something has transpired in me. I'm born again. I belong to Jesus. I want to follow him, and I want to declare that to the world. I'm no longer this old man. I'm now this new man. And there's accountability. When you let people know you're a Christian, there's accountability. People look at you differently. And although many times they have a warped sense of what a Christian should be, well, you know, you should do this and you should do that. And why? Because they don't know the scriptures. You know, they don't understand. But nevertheless, you declare to the world, I'm following Jesus. And it's also a command of our Lord, right? We've gone through Scripture, through Acts, and so forth. And we talked about baptism. We're going to have baptism next month. So I know some of you have mentioned that you wanted to get baptized. Come and see me. We'll have a list. I sort of forgot the list this Sunday, so I dropped the ball. But be one back there. And we'll obey Jesus' commandment to be baptized. But it's not just a command either, guys. It's a blessing. It is such a blessing to be baptized. There is this joy that is just so overwhelming that comes over you. It is an incredible thing. Years ago, when we lived in Texas, we had this pool put in. And honestly, Texas pools, little ones, not a good idea. Or a jacuzzi, not a good idea. Anyway, I had to put ice in the pool in order to cool it down enough to be comfortable. So totally the opposite of here. Nevertheless, to see or here or there, I just want to share that piece of information with you guys. We had this pool put in, and we had all the church baptisms there. They would come and people would get baptized. And man, it was the joy of our life every time. I mean, we had several throughout the year. And there's nothing like it. there's a smile, there's a sense of such joy when people come out of that water. You see their face, and it's like, man, wow. Not just a commandment, it's a blessing. We're almost done here. Notice what else Paul says. He says that he came to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words. That's important. Remember the Corinthians. They were all into philosophy, and they like all this. Orators were a thing, similar to Athens in that aspect, I guess. So he says that, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Well, Paul was in Corinth. He preached the gospel boldly and clearly. He preached that Jesus is the Christ, that he took our place on the cross to pay for our sins, a debt that we owed that we couldn't pay. He took it upon himself, the sin debt. He preached that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, but he rose again the third day, conquering death and sin. For the Christian, the sins, their sins, our sins, for the Christian, our sins were nailed at the cross. They were judged at the cross. Jesus took our place. However, for the person that has not placed their trust in Jesus, that has not repented, for that person, their sins remain, Jesus said. And they will be judged by their actions, by every idle word, because they did not receive the love of Christ, the gospel message of salvation. And the people in Corinth enjoyed eloquent speakers. They wanted those that philosophers, that charisma, that could bring people in. They enjoyed the whole aspect of speaking. And Paul says, no, I'm just preaching the message of the cross. I'm not going to get involved in that. I don't want to make the message of a cross of no effect. I don't want to cover it up by man's wisdom. And he purposed in his heart to preach the word of God simply. The message of the cross doesn't need any assistance. It doesn't need any assistance. Guys, the gospel message is amazing. When you have perfection, if you add or take away to it, it's no longer perfection. I like what C.H. Spurgeon wrote. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Just let the word of God go. You guys may remember in John chapter 12, there's some Greeks that come to Jerusalem, and it says that they were there to worship, and they find Philip, and they say to Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They desire to see Jesus. So Philip goes and grabs his buddy, Philip. I'm sorry, I got lost here. Andrew. Philip goes and grabs his buddy Andrew, right? They were inseparable. And they go to Jesus and tell him about this man that are there to see him. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't respond to those questions. He doesn't address this. What he does is he proceeds to tell them that the hour is coming, the time for him to be glorified, to go to the cross and to die. And then he gives the illustration of a seed being put into the ground and buried, and then it produces much fruit. He gives that illustration. And in essence, what Jesus is telling them is, listen, they want to come and see me. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You have to see me at the cross. You have to see me at the cross. And then he says something else. He says, if anyone wants to serve me, let him follow me. What he's saying is, to the cross. Paul didn't want to preach with the wisdom of men, but the simple message of the cross. And I'm going to close with this. I hear that there was a debate between an atheist and an apologist. And the atheist said, listen, God is just a fairy tale for those that are scared of the dark. So to that, the apologist said, atheism is just a fairy tale for those that are scared of the light. The simplicity of the gospel. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you. You are so good to us. Lord, we love you. Lord, thank you for the message of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness in our lives. Thank you that you would save us, that you would be with us, Lord, that you would pay for our sin debt. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, this morning, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the relationships here. I thank you, Lord, that you've poured out your spirit in this place. Lord, it is evident for the love that the congregation has for one another, the work you're doing here. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would never go our own way, that we would walk in such close fellowship with you, always being led of you, always seeking you, never seeking the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. So we thank you and we praise you in your name, Jesus. Amen.